Matthew chapter 6. And I'm going to read from verse 19 to 24. Bob spoke about some of these verses last week, but I think it's important for the context of what's being said here today. Matthew 6, 19 through 24. Again, this is the Sermon on the Mount. It is the longest sermon we have recorded of Jesus' ministry while he was on earth, and it's quite important. It's fundamental to understand all that he taught. So that's why we're taking the time to go through it section by section. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Let's pray once more. Father, your word is true, and you are here to bear witness to it. And you've gathered these people here because you have something to say to each one of us. Your word speaks into the hearts of people, and either it will bring about a response of humility before you, or it will bring about resistance and rebellion. And I ask that you would make it the former, that your word would break through into our lives. We really don't know how to understand life except you make it clear to us. Clear it up for us here so that we can see things from your perspective. I thank you that your spirit is at work, and we ask that he would do his work in each of us here. For your great name's sake, for your glory. Amen. Of course, we're in the midst of an election year, and there's all sorts of stuff that's written and spoken about who's right and differing opinions about all sorts of things. And of course, this comes in the context of a society that has promoted, at least for the last, well, it really began in the 60s. For the last 50 years, the idea of multiculturalism, that is, there is no one truth, there is no one way to understand right and wrong. And so that's gotten us into sort of difficulties in these days with the rise of Islam. And with multiculturalism, it should say the doctrinal position of multiculturalism is that Islam is just as good as Christianity. I don't know why Muslim refugees are coming to a Christianized nation, if that in fact were the case. But that's the politically correct position, is to say that there is no one who has any better position. All gods are the same God. You just pick your one that's most comfortable for you, and it's just as good as any other God that you can imagine. Jesus comes into this situation. I mean, 2,000 years ago, there were some similar views. There were lots of gods in the Greek and Roman world, and of course Hinduism and India, there are supposedly 300 million. But Jesus comes into this sort of explanation for life and how to determine what to do. And he's rather radical because he says that there are not many ways to look at life. There are only two ways. Well, he's narrowed it down considerably. There are only two ways. There's the right way and there's the wrong way. I mean, there's a road, he said, that leads to life, and there's one road that leads to eternal death. Only two. There is truth and there are lies. Only two. Now, Bob last week talked about the previous section that I just read, verses 19 to 21. And in that section, Jesus says that living your life, you are laying up treasure. And there are only two places you can lay them up. You can lay them up in heaven, that is with the real God, or you can lay them up on earth. And when you die, your treasures die with you. It's either in heaven for eternity, or it's life on planet earth now, and then it's gone within the next 100 years. That is, you either are investing your life into eternity, or you are wasting your life. Everybody here is in that same position. Everybody. There are no exceptions. There are only two places to be, either with God or not with God. That is the real God. That's what Jesus said. So the people that claim that Jesus was a great moral teacher, I guess, don't really understand what he's saying, because he's saying completely contradictory to the moral views, or views of morality that at least the elite and apparently educated people in our cultures hold up as being true. In verses 22 and 23, Jesus is saying there are only two viewpoints, only two perspectives about life, only two ways of looking at everything, at looking at your life and everything else. Only two. Now, I know everybody here has differing views about everything. And that's not what he's talking about. The basic fundamental outlook on life, how you interpret the context in which you are living, how you look at yourself and ultimate reality. There are only two ways of looking at it. He says that there is a good viewpoint that brings light, that brings health, that is all sorts of health, physical and emotional, relational health, and eternal life. That's the good viewpoint, the good perspective. And then there is the bad viewpoint, the wrong viewpoint, the false viewpoint, the destructive viewpoint that brings darkness, that brings sickness of all sorts, physical, mental, relational, emotional, and eventually eternal death. That's it. Only two. And everybody here is seeing life from one of those two ways. That is, everybody here is either on the pathway to eternal joy or on the pathway to eternal death and destruction. Now, of course, it doesn't look like that. I mean, there aren't some kind of symbols, are not halos on top of the people that are on their way to heaven and little devil's tails sticking out of people who are on their way to hell. But nevertheless, God says that everyone here, he could go through this room and divide the sheep from the goats in this room. There's not a third place. There's only two. Now, Jesus speaks about this bad viewpoint, this bad way to look at life, this destructive, this false way to look at life in terms of blindness. For example, in Matthew 23, which we will not get to, of course, it's not part of the Sermon on the Mount, but in Matthew 23, and he's talking about the Pharisees, the religious leaders of his day, and he calls them blind guides, blind fools. That's pretty strong. Blind men. He says, you don't get it at all. You're clueless. That's the condition of those of us in this room and all of humanity that are looking at life from the wrong perspective. God says, you're a blind fool. And then he talked in Matthew 13. He spoke about all the people that seeing they do not see. It looks like they're getting it. They're listening. They're apparently understanding the vocabulary and maybe even could repeat it back. But they see, but they don't really see. They don't really get it. They're not really changed in their perspective, in their viewpoint of life. They're still holding on to the false assumptions and the false reality that will die with them. They're still laying up treasures on earth. Seeing they don't see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Now that spiritual blindness, that wrong perspective on life, affects everything that you do. I talked to Crystal before the service began. I told her we were going to talk about blindness. And it appears to me that her blindness affects her whole life. I mean, there are things in different ways than it affects us. That is, she sees things in ways that are different than we do. And that's what Jesus is saying. Our spiritual blindness affects decisions that you make, the emotions that you feel, the actions that you take. It affects everything. And therefore, it affects what you want in life, how you spend your time, like Bob spoke last week, how you spend your possessions, how you spend your talents, everything. Paul says this in a different way in Romans 8, 5 and 6. He says, for those who live according to the flesh, and that's what Jesus is talking about, living life from only as a once born person, that is a perspective that's blind, clueless as far as who God really is and knowing him. He says, those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. That's what they see. That's what they want. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. That's the other side. Either setting your mind on the things of this world or on the things of God. There's only two choices. To set the mind on the flesh is death. No wiggle room there. Now I know we want a third alternative, especially crafted for us, but it's not there. There's only two positions. You're either spending your life on what is going to result in your eternal death, or you're spending your life on that which is going to result in your eternal life. That's it. Everyone in this room is in that position. Every single one of us. And I know everybody in this room. There's a couple guys here I don't know very well, but because they just came into Hope a few days ago. But I know everybody else in this room. And you, my friend, my family, are either spending your life, investing your life in that which is going to die with you.
And 100 years from now, it won't even be a memory in anybody's mind. Do you realize that? We won't even be a memory in anybody's head. Certainly within 200 years, we'll be gone. And you're either spending your life on that stuff that will be forgotten by everybody, or you're investing your life in eternity. The joy that is in Christ. Which is it? Where are you investing your energy, your emotions, your time, your passion?
To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. So everyone on the planet, the people who are doing good things or people who are doing bad things, doesn't really matter. Everyone is living either in the light or living in the darkness. These are the only two ways to live and to die. There are no others. But Jesus goes on in verse 24. And he takes us deeper, and I think he makes it clear to us. That is, that all humanity is either a servant of God or a servant here, as it says, of money. Now the word money is the word mammon, and really, as Bob explained in Sunday school this morning, taking a part for the whole. That is, this is, he's not really just talking about money, he's talking about life on planet Earth, the physical life that's going to end with us. All that, the pleasures and joys and sorrows and experiences that living life in this body can give, that's what people are chasing after. Either chasing after that, which is going to die with them, or seeking after God. A servant of God or a servant of money, possessions, material things. Life that can be experienced during the period on which you're on this planet. But when we look underneath the pursuit of all these things, which all of us have been involved with to one degree or another, when we look underneath all that, what we find, and this is absolutely mind-boggling, we find there an insatiable, insidious, self-absorbed person that loves you more than anything or anybody else. As I tell the men at Hope from time to time, the problem is that it's not that you've got to learn to love yourself. Everyone in this room, our default position is we are so in love with ourselves, we don't have any room in our lives to love anybody else. We're all self-absorbed. All of us. That's our default position. We came out of the womb that way. We were conceived that way. That is the condition that all of us find ourselves, that we are born a servant to the wrong master. Self. Fueled, of course, by the ruler of the power of the air. We live in a world in which there is real evil. But this flesh, as Paul talks about it, we are more familiar perhaps with the terminology, the sin nature, our fallen humanity. That's the real us. And this monster within us, and I use that term deliberately, it's one that George Whitefield used speaking to the nice people in Massachusetts back in the 1700s, and he said, "You are monsters of iniquity. And if you will not weep for your sin, then George Whitefield will weep for your sin." It says he put back his shaggy head and began to weep. These were nice people, the people that built our nation, the colonists. And he called them. We'd like to have any one of them be in our church here today, I'm sure. Monsters of iniquity. Oh, the wickedness within. The sin nature has 1,000 faces. And no mere man or woman, including you or me, can conquer it. You can't stamp it out. You can't eradicate it. You can push it down all you want, and it rises back up. It changes form and shape and reappears in ways you didn't expect, hasn't it? That self-absorption and self-love that from time to time you become aware of with shame. Yes. That natural manifestation of that sin nature, although we cannot stamp it out, we can mask its manifestation with various forms of hypocrisy. Right? So that we can hide that truth from ourselves and from other people as well. Because we know it's a matter of shame. We know we ought to be able to love other people. We know that we ought to be willing to sacrifice ourselves and our good for the good of others. But when we get right down to it, we don't really want to. That's what it is to be in service to the world system. To our sin nature. Well, we can't get out of that default position. We can't help being self-serving and self-absorbed. And there is no hope for us except what God has done in Christ. And Paul says it in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. He says, "And you are dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit is at now work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." So you and I were born on the wrong road. We were born with the wrong master. We were born with the wrong values. We were born with the wrong way of seeing things. We were all in that position. No hope for us. But although we are unable to free ourselves, God has done it. That's why it's called good news. God has done what we cannot do. Because Jesus came to set us free from the guilt of our self-absorption and from its power. And therefore, we are not to continue living and are not continuing to live on the wrong path, but God has given us a new nature that does walk on the path that leads to everlasting joy. His resurrection proved that he had done it. He conquered the sin nature. He conquered sin and its power over his people.
And therefore, that's how we are moved from one road to the other, one destination to the other, from darkness into light by the power of Christ. Paul explains it in Romans chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Otherwise, you'll never get free. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We've been put on a new road with a new way to see life. And a freedom now to be able to love God and to love others, which we could not do in our own selves. How do we then move from being blind to being sighted spiritually? How do we move from being on the wrong road to being on the right road? How do we move from laying up treasures on earth, which is our propensity, you know, what we love to do, and start laying them up in eternity, investing in eternal life? How do we do that? Peter says that in his first letter, that you will do well, he said, if you'll pay attention to the word that was given to us prophetically, that is the Old Testament, and he knew that the New Testament was being written also, that we would do well to pay attention to it, to what God has said. The truth will set you free. If you continue to ignore it, if you continue to let it be something that's not important to you, then you will stay on the wrong path. And you will continue in your blindness, and you will end up in everlasting destruction. Pay attention to the Word of God. That means listen to it. It means read it. It means obey it. You will do well to pay attention to the Word concerning Christ, the gospel, until the day dawns. That is, you don't quit. You don't say, well, yeah, I did that 2 weeks. I did that 3 weeks. I did it for 6 months. You do it until the day dawns, until you know that you're on the right path. And if you think you're still on the wrong path, then keep on listening. Keep on calling to God. Keep on reading. Keep on seeking. Because there are only two paths. There's not a third one that says you're in neutral. No man's land. That's not an option. You want to be sure you're on the right path. Because all of us here are heading towards the end. All of us are on our way to our final breath. God's truth, his light will bring us out of darkness, will give you eyes to see, will give us a reality of investing in that which will never be taken from us when we're with him. To see differently requires a new set of eyes. To be on the right road requires the intervention of God. And Paul talks about that in 2 Corinthians 5. He says that if any man or woman is in Christ, he or she is a new creation. Something new happens. That's the new nature that God gives to his children. And the old has passed away. The old values, the false values, the wrong way of living, the wrong way of thinking is history. So although I used to be that way and I used to think that way, Paul says, I don't anymore. And you must say that about yourself. That's what I want. I realize that I'm screwed up in my head. I love the things that I should hate and I hate the things that I should love. Something's wrong with me. Yeah, it's seriously wrong with you. God says if it doesn't change, you're going to die like that and you'll be forever in that condition. It's not a happy place to be, from all I can gather. So you say, I'm not quitting until I know that I know that I know. And God is faithful. He will bring you to that place that you need to be in Him. He's not mean. He's not hard-hearted. He will bring you there. That brings glory to His Son when we say, yes, I know that Jesus is my Lord and Savior. I have a new master. I'm no longer chasing after my own self, trying to fulfill its wants and desires. I want to please Him. That's the message of Christ. I want to end this message with a story. There's a man who lived at the time of Jesus. And one day Jesus was coming out of Jericho. It's a little town not far from Jerusalem. And he had a bunch of people around him, you know, hangers-on, people who were his disciples. But this man was a beggar. He had to beg. He'd begged his whole life. And there weren't any trash cans around where there were pizza crusts that he could grab, or empty, or soda cans that he could recycle. If he didn't get money from people by begging, he was not going to stay alive. He was blind. He had no other option. There wasn't disability. There was no security net, social security net to prop him up. If he didn't beg every day, he wouldn't eat. He was a blind beggar. Not a good thing to be in those days. And so it is today in many places. This man's life, it seems pretty miserable. I don't know what it must be like to get up every morning and know that I've got to go out whether I feel like it or not, no matter what the weather's like. If I want to eat today, I've got to go out and beg. I've got to humble myself. I've got to beg people to give me something every single day. He'd done it for some years. And then he had heard that there was this miracle worker, this rabbi, this unusual man from up north, Galilee. He was in the area. And he heard that he was coming. He could hear the crowds. And he said, who's that? And they said, it's Jesus of Nazareth. This man began to scream out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. This man had nothing. He had nothing to lose. He had everything to gain. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Please, help me, help me. Over and over again. Help me, help me. Screaming it out. And apparently, people with Jesus and those around this beggar who undoubtedly was unkempt, hadn't shaved probably in years, his hair was probably matted, clothes raggedy, an embarrassment, a social embarrassment. And they said, be quiet, be quiet. Leave him alone, he's busy. Got more important things to do. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. This is the kind of God that we have, the real God. He heard the cry of the son of Timaeus, Bartimaeus.
And he said, bring him to me.
There are lots of beggars. But this man had cried out. And Jesus responded to his cry. And he asks an obvious question. You think, why did Jesus ask this? He says, Bartimaeus, what do you want me to do for you? I mean, duh. You know, I'm blind, I'm poor, you know. You get it? I mean, no. Bartimaeus didn't do that. He wasn't offended by that question. Jesus wanted him to confess his need, and he said, Rabbi, that is teacher. He was showing his submission already. Rabbi, I want to receive my sight. I can't get well. I can't see. I'm blinded. I know that I'm wrong and I'm living a life that's headed for death and I have nothing. I need to receive sight. Please. And Jesus says to him, your faith has restored your sight. Go. You're free to go. And the man instantly, for the first time in his life, was able to see. Astounding, amazing. But what happens next is instructive for us. Bartimaeus didn't then just run off and say, okay, now I can make a life for myself, man. Now I've always wanted to be a fisherman, so now I can get my boat and go. It says that he got up and he followed Jesus. He had a new master. He wasn't any longer self-absorbed. What about me? I'm dying. I'm blind. I'm no good. I'm a social outcast. Something happened beyond his physical blindness, that being healed. Jesus healed his spiritual blindness as well. And he got up and followed Jesus. Don't you think that he will do that for you? Don't you think that he wants to do that for you? I'm telling you, the whole testimony of the Word of God and the testimony of millions is that he does, and he will. He says, you call, I'll answer. How many times do I call? As many times as it takes. Nobody in this room or nobody on the planet who's ever lived is going to say before to God one day on the day of judgment, you know, I tried, but you know, you never answered me. Nobody's ever going to say that. You call, God will answer. So confess your blindness and your self-absorption that you can't get rid of. You can't stamp it out. Admit it. You are hopelessly self-absorbed and corrupt. Ask God for forgiveness. Because Jesus came to free you from the guilt of that self-absorption and spiritual blindness and to give you light and life. Ask him. Believe that he, indeed like he did for Bartimaeus, will give you sight and forgiveness. Because that's the kind of God he is. And then commit yourself to following him, his ways, and begin to see things from his perspective. That's what Jesus tells us. No man can serve two masters. He will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other.
You cannot serve God and yourself. So stop trying and yield yourself to God. Let's pray. Father, if you should stop us in our tracks here today and call upon us to give an account for ourselves and the whole lot of us who are standing before you, you alone know on which road each of us would be. But you want us to know, you want us to be sure that we're on the road to everlasting joy. You want us to know that we're spiritually sighted, we can see, we understand. You want us to be sure that we're storing up, investing in that which is of eternal value. And I ask you that you would make every one of us here pursue that certainty until we know that we know and that we are sure of everlasting joy, that you indeed are our master and we are no longer the masters of our own lives anyway. Help us to see it. In Jesus' name, amen.